Father, what a blessing you are to give us life. Lord, I pray that we give our life back to you. We recognize who we are without you, and we recognize who we are with you. We pray, Lord, in these next few minutes as we open up your word, that you would be glorified by the message, and that you would give me speech, the message to give. Move us as we hear the words that you have so many years ago had written down, inspired for us to read, to use to guide our lives. Make it real for us today. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's passage is a narrative of complete injustice, total injustice. And I don't think any of us will argue that, something within us craves justice, don't we? I think that's one of the ways that we bear God's image. We carry within us his love of a moral balance. We love when justice rolls down. We're outraged when the innocent are taken advantage of, when the defenseless are abused. Now, I was in high school and college in the 80s. I know for some of you that's really old, for some of you that's really young. But the 80s were a decade of, well, it was just, it's when those goofy action hero movies were born. You know, guys like Arnold Schwarzenegger and Sylvester Stallone, Chuck Norris, they all made movies that were just silly. I'm kind of embarrassed to say that I saw a lot of those movies when I was in high school and college, and almost without fail, they were based on that theme that justice is handed out with incredible force. And the taglines of the movie posters were almost as silly as the movies. You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger had some of the dumbest ones, I think. Somewhere, his movie Commando, somewhere, somehow, somebody's going to pay. You know how his movie Raw Deal. The system gave him a raw deal. Nobody gives him a raw deal. You know, they're holding the machine guns and they've got the fire behind them, and that's the idea. The hero is pushed to the limit by the bad guys, and until they can't take it anymore, and he fights back. It's almost always one man against a mob, a crowd, many, and he always resorts to violence to win the day. And the more spectacular the violence, the more bullets, the bigger the box office returns. And that's what we crave. And that's our fallen world, isn't it? The more spectacular the violence, the more we crave. The problem is, as Christians, we willingly follow that way of thinking. And it's not what we're taught. God's way responds to evil redemptively, doesn't he? Isn't that the message that we get? Our failure to choose this way comes from our failure to completely trust God. We trust him with the afterlife, but we're not going to give him today. We don't trust him enough to give him our days. If we suffer, if we have to suffer, we'd rather put our trust in those who violently take out our enemies. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven, a place of perfect peace, a perfect justice, to endure our struggle with us. And because he endured, entrusting everything, all his life, everything that he had to the Father's care, then we can too. See, he loves us to such a degree that he voluntarily became the most innocent victim who ever lived, and he endured the greatest injustice ever perpetrated. And we'll see that injustice being played out today as we look at the trial of the king, the trial of the King of Kings. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We'll start that verse today, and I'll read the first 15 verses. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now, the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. After having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Little setting now, we're now in the final hours before the cross. After a nighttime arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was taken again to the homes of Annas and Caiaphas for a trial of essentially three parts. They're desperate to find a charge that will stick against Jesus. They need a capital offense, one that will discredit him with the people, and two, convince the Roman governor Pilate that he must be put to death. Now, the Romans left most of the matters of law, of jurisprudence involving Jews in the hands of the Sanhedrin, but it was only Rome that could execute. Only Rome had the power of execution. For that reason, then, the Jewish leaders need to come first to Pilate. While Mark writes only briefly about these few hours, there are actually three parts to this trial, the Gentile trial as well, and that's what we're going to look at as it's recorded in the Gospel by all the Gospel writers. And first, part one is Jesus before Pilate. Starting in verse 1, Mark says, "Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation." So this group, the whole council, the Sanhedrin, is committed now to the death of Jesus. They've got him in custody, so they get together. They decide that the Romans, by necessity, need to be in charge here. They must take care of the execution. So Jesus is bound, and he's taken off to Pilate. Now, just a note here, if you remember, I've said this before, the Jewish law required a 24-hour period once a sentence is handed down, and that was for in case some other evidence came forward that would prove the innocence of an individual, but they're not interested in new evidence. In fact, they have more than enough evidence of Jesus' innocence, as we will see, but they rush through the judgment, they rush to the execution. He will be on the cross by 9 in the morning. They wanted it over and done with as quickly as possible. So the first part of the trial, Jesus comes before Pilate, binding Jesus. In the end of verse 1, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, Mark stops there. There's a lot more that happens in between verses 1 and 2. John 18 gives us a little more detail. Starting in verse 28 of John 18, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. These guys are something, aren't they? Hypocrites of the nth degree. They don't want to be defiled while they're trying to murder the Son of God. Okay? They don't want to step into a Gentile building because then they will be defiled with contact with the Gentiles, so they stay outside. Pilate comes out to them and says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So Pilate, this is a legal question. Pilate is now acting as a judge because he is the final court of appeal in Jerusalem. The leaders, they are the one, he is the one that they come to in order for legal decisions to be made for Rome. But they say, they kind of get smart, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. They were frantic. Who are you to question us? We wouldn't bring him to you to execute unless there was a reason. He's an evildoer. That's why he's here, because they don't want another trial. They want an execution, and they just want Pilate to be that person. Now, you have to know that Pilate knows who Jesus is at this point in time. He is responsible for the security of Jerusalem, and when Jesus entered the city, Rome would have reacted to make sure they secured the city because people were hailing Jesus as Messiah, as a new king, essentially, a new leader. Pilate's troops were in on that from the beginning. His cohort would have been the soldiers who came to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. So he was well aware of the issues concerning Jesus. He's also aware that this is a blatant miscarriage of justice. He understands that, and that's why he says to them, verse 31, we're still in John 18, he says, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your law. If you want him killed, you do it." He gives them permission to execute Jesus. And the Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." So now they're so noble. We would never think of overstepping our bounds. We're not allowed to do that according to Roman law. So all of a sudden they're legal. They're so righteous in all of this. They don't want the responsibility, really, is what it comes down to. So they give Pilate some reasons that executing Jesus is the thing to do. Luke 23 tells us that they make three accusations. Luke 23 verse 2 says that he is perverting our nation. That was accusation number one. Number two is he's forbidding to pay taxes. And three, he's claiming to be king. And of course, those are all false. Those are all lies. He did not pervert the nation. They did. He didn't forbid paying taxes. In fact, he told them to pay taxes. He would have paid his taxes. And while he's claiming to be a king, his kingdom was never of this world. So these are all lies that they bring up. So now we go back to Mark chapter 15. That's what happened between verses 1 and 2 of Mark. I'm giving kind of a timeline here. Verse 2, Pilate then questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now you see what he did there. He ignored the first accusation that he perverted the nation. He ignored the second one about the tax issue, telling people not to pay their taxes. He went right to the third one because that's the one that fascinated him the most. Are you the king of the Jews? Because at this point, and you've got to understand, there was nothing about Jesus that looked like a king at this moment in time. He had been sweating blood in the garden, right? Some of that would have been in his clothes. He had been beaten by this point, battered. His face would be bruised, puffy. He'd been spit on. And Pilate's saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Probably a little sarcasm in that question. And Jesus answered him, "It is as you say." It's a legitimate question, and Jesus gives him a legitimate answer. Of course, this doesn't go over well with the Jewish leaders. In verse 3, they say, the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Really, they come unglued. They're frantic. Matthew tells us that while he was being accused here, he never said a word defending himself against these accusations. Which prompts Pilate to say in verse 4, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they're bringing against you." They're making stuff up. And Pilate knows it. He knows they're lying. This is the Sanhedrin, the pious Sanhedrin, the judges of Israel, Supreme Court. And they're acting like grade schoolers. They're unhinged. But Jesus stands quietly, gives no defense against these lies, gives no defense against this illegal process. Now, verse 5 gives us a little more insight into where Pilate is in all of this. Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. And as I was looking into that word amazed, what I found was that it was a positive word. In other words, Pilate was not saying he was just amazed that Jesus was such a fool in doing this. It's the other side of this. He isn't amazed like that. The word means to wonder, to marvel. So essentially, Pilate saw something in Jesus that amazed him. And I truly believe that what he saw is the contrast between Jesus and his enemies. On the one hand, you have the Sanhedrin, who's frantic, who is using their power to eliminate or to kill Jesus. And Jesus is actually laying down his power to forgive his enemies. And Pilate sees some of that in Jesus, and he was amazed. But Pilate is in a tough spot. And we'll get into that a little bit more. And between verse 5 and 6, something happens. He sends, according to Luke 23, he sends Jesus to Herod. Luke tells us what happens. He records this same scene. The leaders are accusing Jesus of stirring up the people, and they say something about it starting in Galilee. He's stirring up the people. It starts in Galilee, comes all the way down to Jerusalem, and that's when the light bulb goes off in Pilate's head. That's when Pilate sees a way out of this. He's from Galilee. That's Herod's jurisdiction. Verse 7, when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. So now we come to the second part of the trial. Part 2 is Jesus before Herod. This would be Herod Antipas. This would be son of Herod the Great. He would rule from 4 BC to 39 AD. So he ruled essentially as a subject of Rome. He had to please Rome or they would get rid of him. So he was a petty king who served the purposes of Rome. He is the Herod also that stole his wife from his half-brother. And that was that incestuous relationship that John the Baptist confronted him about, and ultimately Herod had him killed, had him beheaded, which gives you an idea of the type of man he was. He was a murderer, and he was very immoral. Now, we also know that Herod was aware of Jesus. According to Mark chapter 6, if you remember back when we were going through that chapter, Herod feared Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. He had murdered John, and when Jesus shows up on the scene, he's doing miracles. He's thinking that this is John somehow back from the dead. He's haunting him, and Luke tells us that Herod wanted to kill Jesus at some point along the line, just to make sure. So when Jesus is sent by Pilate, finally to Herod, he now has his opportunity. Still in Luke 23, starting verse 8, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and hoping to see some signs performed by him. So he was looking for the show. I want to see what he can do. He questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. So these guys actually followed Jesus to Herod with the same screaming accusations. They're kind of like junkyard dogs like this now. They're just following along, barking all the way. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him, Jesus, with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So when Herod finally meets Jesus, he's not impressed. He looks at this man and he decides, well, okay, he's no threat to me or to anybody else. He asks him a lot of questions, but Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't defend himself. They put this beautiful robe on him. It's all part of the comedy that that's starting to take place. It's a joke. This man's a king. Of course he's not a king. He's a threat. Absolutely ridiculous. And so Herod wants nothing to do with him. He just sent him back to Pilate. Now, why did Pilate send him to Herod in the first place? You have to wonder about that. And I think part of it, from Pilate's point of view, was to confirm Jesus' innocence. I think he wanted Herod to say, I agree with you. This man has done nothing wrong. He hasn't done anything that warrants execution. And that's essentially what Herod does when he sends him back to Pilate without a sentence, which is another testimony of Jesus' innocence. We hear it all along. And it was only the Jews who wanted the Son of God murdered. So he's sent back to Pilate. And that's where we come to part three. Jesus before Pilate again. Pilate was part one, Herod was part two, back to Pilate, part three. Now what I find interesting about Pilate is that very thing, that he repeatedly declares Jesus is not guilty. I find no fault in him. Repeatedly in the gospel accounts, he pronounces Jesus not guilty. He wanted, some part of him wanted to stand on justice. But he has this tenuous relationship with the Jews already. In fact, he's hated by the Jews for a number of different things that he's done in his leadership. We don't have time to get into that. But he's afraid that if he doesn't do what they say, they're going to turn him in to Rome, report him to Rome, and he would be then exiled, which actually happens in the end. He's exiled to Gaul, and he commits suicide later on. But he makes an appeal to them in Luke 23, starting in verse 14. He said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore," how's this for a conclusion? "Therefore I will punish him and release him." Okay, punish him for what? He just said he didn't do anything wrong. I will punish him unjustly, illegally. I will do the cowardly thing, and I'll then release him. Will you be satisfied with that? I'll just beat him a little bit and give him back to you. Which is now where we pick up the story in Mark 15. Verse 6 says, "Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested." So this was a way for them, for Rome, to appease an occupied people. A pardon for a prisoner of their choice. Historians say that Rome did this a lot in places, to a show of mercy, a show of goodwill. Pilate now is basically done with the Sanhedrin. He's not going to deal with them anymore. I think he assumed the people would side with Jesus because he's the miracle worker, right? They're going to want Jesus freed. Monday when Jesus came in, they hailed him as their king. Pilate's going to go to the people who have this privilege on occasions like this at the Passover to choose a prisoner to be pardoned. Now verse 7, Mark gives us kind of a side note. He gives us an option. The man named Barabbas, he had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Matthew calls Barabbas notorious, so he's well known. Verse 8, the crowd went up and began to ask him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. So a crowd gathers in the early hours, maybe drawn by what this process with Jesus, and they want what they're entitled to. So Pilate answers them, verse 9, and says, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, and he gives the people now of Israel the choice to stop the corruption of the Sanhedrin and to have Jesus released. He's expecting to hear, yes, we want Jesus, the great teacher, the miracle worker. And the reason he thought that, the reason he thought he was on safe ground is in verse 10. Such an interesting verse. He says, he was aware the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. So if you're looking for a motive, there it is. Remember, they were jealous of his power, of his popularity, of his teaching. They hated him because of envy, and Pilate knew that. So if he went to the people, it would be different because they hailed him as king. But then we get to verse 11. The chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Now we don't know what they said, but the Sanhedrin somehow turns the mob. He convinces them to follow their lead. So when Pilate asks, "Who do you want me to release?" They said Barabbas. So the people follow the corrupt leaders in rendering their verdict. And that verdict is treat the guilty as innocent and treat the innocent as guilty. That's the verdict. That's what they're saying. That's the way Satan works, doesn't he? That's what we see in our world today. Just turn the news on. We vilify those who are doing good. We kill unborn children. We exalt those who live lives filled with sin and corruption. We see that. That's the way Satan works. And it's overwhelming. Pilate is just as surprised. Verse 12, answering them again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" What do I do with him? Verse 13, very sad. He says, they shouted back, "Crucify him." So this is the crowd, which is hard to understand. From Monday to Friday, they get to this point. Pilate still can't believe it. Verse 14, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" Again, another testimony of his innocence. More than enough to set him free, but the crowd is relentless. They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Now, I want you to stop and think about what day this is. The crowd was here in Jerusalem on this day to honor God with a Passover meal. Right? That's why they're here. This was the high point of worship for the Jews. They were there to bring their sacrifices to God, to show their obedience to him, remembering the deliverance of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God that brought them out of Egypt. They were remembering God and his goodness and at the same time screaming for the death of his son. It's an incredible contrast, stunning contrast. But Pilate is finished. He's done. He bows to their will. First line in verse 15 is a sad statement. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. How's that for legacy? That's what he will be remembered for over and over and over. He has declared the innocence of Jesus, but he released Barabbas for them after having Jesus scourged. He handed him over to be crucified. Now, John 19 gives us a more detailed account of this, and we'll go through this a little bit more in the next week. But just as a think about what is to come, John 19, starting in verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, put a purple robe on him, began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Pilate came out and said to them, the crowd, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him." This is after the scourging. He brings him back. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." Essentially to say, is this not enough? Just take a look at him. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And there you have it. Forget the tax issue, forget the king issue, forget perverting the nation. He has to die because he said he's the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, "You don't speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." You hear the threat in their shouts. "Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When he heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation for the Passover, the sixth hour. So this would be 6 a.m. when this ends. And he says to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he handed him over to be crucified. You look at this whole scenario, and you have to ask the question, how can this happen? How can you get to this place? And the easy answer, probably the one answer, is that man is so totally evil, right? That's the easy answer here. I think the most amazing answer is when we look at the other side of this. It happened because God is so totally merciful. We see here the worst of men and the best of God. He was bruised for our iniquities, isn't he? That's what Isaiah 53 says. Of all men who walked the earth, Jesus Christ is the ultimate hero. But his actions go in a completely different direction. Instead of killing his enemies, he voluntarily gives his life to save them. It's an incredible, dramatic difference. W.H. Vanstone wrote beautifully of the way Jesus worked out his life in ministry. He says, "To fall into the hands of malicious rulers and to be at their mercy is difficult for anyone, but it's particularly difficult for one who has been active in bringing good to other people's lives." He says this, he said, "As Jesus moves about, he leaves behind him a trail of transformed scenes and changed situations. Fishermen no longer at their nets, sick people restored to health, critics confounded, a storm stilled, hunger assuaged, a dead girl raised to life. Jesus' presence is an active and instantly transforming presence. He is never the mere observer of the scene or the one who waits upon events, but always the transformer of the scene and the initiator of events." And that's part of what Pilate saw that amazed him. And the early church, if you see how the Spirit moved the early church, they mirrored Christ in that way. They were transformers of the scene and initiators of events, and it changed the world. One of the greatest demonstrations of this was during an enormous plague in AD 165. In some urban areas, a quarter to a third of the population died. And at that point, people understood, by that time, they understood how contagion. And so when the plague got started, people left in droves. They headed for the hills. But the Christians were different. And they became the first, you might say, public health movement. Christians chose to stay in the cities to take care of the sick, even though it was so dangerous. Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, writes of eyewitness accounts of that point in time. He says, "Christians in the plague showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of their neighbor. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And many died, for they were infected by their neighbors. But when they departed life, they did so serenely and cheerfully, accepting their pains." So you look at that and you go, how's that possible? What causes that kind of decision? It's because Jesus gave them personal peace and contentment, right? They knew this wasn't all there is, so they could handle the loss of comfort, the loss of safety, the loss of money and resources. They even willingly gave their lives, pouring themselves out for the needs of their neighbors. And that's my challenge to us all. Today, this week, coming months, individually, as a church, let's not just be an observer waiting for events to change in our world. Let's be like Christ. Let's transform each scene of our lives and be the initiator of events. That's how we are called to serve and to live. Take time to see social needs, physical needs around the sick, the poor, the needs of the people maybe in your home, in your community, in where you work. Begin to love people in ways that you've never loved them before. Draw them in, pour yourself out to the glory of God. Let's allow God to take control of our lives in such a way that we give Him our life back to use as He would. Let's let Him change the world through us. Let's pray. Father, for us to read this passage and to see the silence of Christ is to wonder first at the injustice, but ultimately in our world we question, how is it possible that you could be blamed for so much having done nothing? Yes, Christ came and gave His life having done nothing. We have done all. We have been the enemies of God. We have lived our lives against Him. For that we deserve death. But Jesus said, no, I will take that upon myself. Lord, thank you for that freedom. I pray, Lord, that you would empower us as individuals, as a church, to live as Christ lived, to be transformers of the moments in our lives, a positive transformation, be the initiators of events in our lives to your glory, because that's why we are called, that's what we are to do as a church, as a Christian, as a believer. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness, for the gift of your Son. Go with us now. Give us boldness to speak that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.